If you have a Bible, open up to 1 Timothy 4, as we just read. We'll be in verses 11 through 16. And as you turn there, I want you to think back to what it was like when you were a kid and you were out of school for the summer. All right, so you raise your hand if you enjoyed the summer as a kid. All right. If you grew up in Houston, it was kind of a, you know, win-lose. You're out of school, but you're dying of, you know, sweat. But in general, it was fun. You get to wake up late. You get to stay up late. You get to maybe watch TV or play with your friends all day long. Some of you can't relate to that, but for many of us, kind of summer represented this life without a care in the world. There's no homework. There's no tests. There's no getting up early. There's no cafeteria sloppy joes. But then as you get older, maybe your summers began to change. That was my experience. Namely, I started to get lists of chores from my dad. He's here today. He could attest to that. He'd leave the house generally before I'd wake up. And so he'd just kind of leave a note for me in the kitchen with a bunch of chores, right? Mow the lawn, pull weeds from the flower bed, clean out the garage, whatever it might be. It wasn't every day necessarily, but it was often enough that I would be anxious as I walked into the kitchen, anxious that there's going to be a note. So one day I go in, I don't see a note, and I eat some cereal, and then I head outside and I start playing without a care in the world. And then other days I'd go in there and there would be a note. Some days I'd go in there and I'd not see a note, and then I'd come back in for lunch later and notice that I just completely overlooked a note. And that was whenever I had an epiphany at that point. I had totally missed the note earlier in the day, and now I see it. And I had this epiphany, and that epiphany was the idea of plausible deniability, right? If you don't see the note, is the note really there? I'm not responsible to do what's in the note if I didn't see it. This is the days before text messages and cell phones and so forth. So I hatched what I thought was a brilliant plan. I would just avoid the kitchen entirely so as to not risk it, right? The problem with that is that, as a lot of teenagers are, I was starving. Summer is also this time when you're free to kind of eat whatever you want. If your parents are away, then you're the king of the kitchen. So, you know, for me, it was toaster strudel and Totino's party pizzas or whatever other trash I wanted to make myself. So eventually, I would have to break my self-imposed fast. I'd go into the kitchen, I'd find a note, and then I'd have chores to do for the next couple of hours. And I hated this. I hated chores as a kid. But now as an adult, I look back and I realize how helpful it is to know what is expected of you, to have some sort of list of expectations. Imagine that you have a job and you have no job description. You have no idea what you're supposed to do. You're probably going to be feeling this tremendous amount of anxiety. Am I actually pleasing my employer? Am I pleasing my boss? And thankfully, when God reveals himself to us, he doesn't leave us with these vague expectations. He's very clear as far as what his expectations for us are. And our text today kind of functions a bit like a job description. It's like a note from a father. It has these lists of chores for Timothy to regularly do. The primary application of the text is for Timothy, but by extension, this would apply not only to Timothy, but also to pastors and ministers, and to some degree, there's also application for all of us as well. Not only should you seek a church that practices these things, but there's also a sense in which you're to incarnate these things in your own home. You that are husbands or wives, you that are mothers or fathers, there's a sense in which, you know, the family, your home, is kind of a little microcosm of the church. You're a shepherd, you're a pastor, you're a minister within that context as well. So this is a very applicational sort of text for us. So let's pray and ask the Lord not only for understanding, but also that he would take these truths and apply them to our lives, our hearts. So I'd ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would help you to pay attention. I know that it can be distracting with kids or whatever responsibilities you have. So the Lord would give you undivided attention and undivided affection this morning. And then will you pray that for us collectively? Lastly, would you pray for me? So, Father, again, we're grateful that you have given us the privilege of gathering together, and we can approach your throne of grace with confidence because of your Son. And so, pray that we might do so this morning, and we might see the glories of your word, see beyond just these lists of tasks, and that you might take these truths and implement them in our lives, that we might look more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Look at 1 Timothy 4:11. It says, command and teach these things. If you were here last week, you know we mentioned that the tone of the book of 1 Timothy has dramatically shifted starting in chapter 4. Namely, there's a lot more application to the text. We talked about the fact that the first few chapters of 1 Timothy really lays this theological foundation, and now Paul begins to build on that foundation. And thus far, we've only seen a couple of commands in the book, actual commands, imperatives, or what they're called in Greek. There's only been a couple of those to this point in 1 Timothy. Today, we'll see seven of them just in these few verses. So up to this point, I think there's been two, maybe three that we've seen in the entire book. We'll see seven of them in these verses. And it's like a checklist, like that opening illustration. It's short, it's choppy, there isn't as much transition between each point. There doesn't seem to be as much relationship from one verse to the next verse. It's almost kind of like stream of consciousness. And the reason is because the theological foundation has already been laid. So the applications don't need as much explanation at this point. The explanation for the application is the fact that we've already laid that theology in the previous verses. So the first thing to note is this reference to these things. Command and teach these things. We saw that same phrase, if you remember, back in verse 6, 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And we talked about that. We talked about the fact that these things include all of the theology of chapters 1 through the beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul says to put these things before the church. And it's important that you notice that. When I say that the first few chapters of 1 Timothy lay a foundation of theology, and that the final few chapters of 1 Timothy are more applicational, that doesn't mean that we should kind of divide the two, dichotomize the two, divorce the two, as if theology can be separated from application. In fact, we talked about this in theological equipping class last week. All theology is inherently applicational. Your theology isn't complete until it's been applied. God doesn't reveal himself to you so that you can, you know, win Bible trivial pursuit. God reveals himself to us in order to change us, to conform us to his image, to get us to repent, to get us to worship, to get us to otherwise obey. So we can't divorce the head from the heart. That's not what's happening here. It's not chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Timothy are about the head, the intellectual side, and then chapters 4 through 6 are about the affectional side or something like that. You can't apply what you don't understand, and your understanding isn't complete until it is applied. So what do we do with these things? Paul's already told us to put them before the church, commend them to the brothers and sisters. Now he uses two other commands. He says to command and to teach. The word command there is very authoritative. Think of a drill sergeant. This was a word that was used in military context and also in judicial context of a judge commanding something. It was a word that Paul had used in chapter 1 when he said that Timothy was to command or to charge the false teachers. Command them not to teach these things. And when we talk through that, we talked about there is a distinction in the tone that Paul uses between the way that he addresses Timothy and the way that he addresses these false teachers. He's very gentle with Timothy. He's very firm and strict with the false teachers. He exhorts Timothy, but he commands the false teachers. We talked about the fact that there's a time and place for both of those. We see that that distinction throughout the Bible. Right? God patiently exhorts the Israelites, as messed up as they are. But remember, he takes a very different tone with Pharaoh. Or the prophets, they're gentle in some context. In fact, Jeremiah is called the crying prophet. And then in other contexts, they're very unbending, they're very strict. They're very, what we might even in our context say, harsh. And think about Christ himself. He's this perfect embodiment of responding to the appropriate context in the appropriate way. He comforts the oppressed, but he rebukes the oppressors. He encourages little children, but he mocks the Pharisees. He explains his parables to his disciples, but he speaks in riddles to the crowds. And I think part of what we are to learn is that a good pastor, indeed a good Christian, should have both in their arsenal. They should have both in their tool belts. There's a time to command. There's a time to be strict. There's a time to be unbending. And then there's a time to teach. There's a time to be patient. There's a time to be more gentle. Parents know that, right? There are times where you're compelled to explain a decision to your kids. And other times you just tell them to do what you say without any sort of explanation. They ask why, and you say, because I'm your parent. As the church father Chrysostom noted, there are some situations that require authoritative commands, while others require much more gentle teaching. Or a text that provides sort of a framework for this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul writes in verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers," notice the different responses to the different types of people. "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." In other words, not all situations demand a sledgehammer. Some do, but some don't. Different circumstances demand different responses. Again, think of your children. Sometimes you need a paddle. Sometimes you just need a chat. A wise parent, a wise pastor, a wise Christian has more than one tool in his or her chest. Now, all of the past few minutes, all of this talk about these different contexts has been discussing the differences between commanding and teaching. There's a different connotation between those two terms. But notice, it isn't an either or. Paul's saying to do both. The command is to, the church is to command and also to teach. All right, sometimes we divorce those. I think the previous generation in particular did an okay job with commands, but not so much with teaching. For instance, as I grew up in church and I reflect back on what I remember from going to church, I definitely heard I shouldn't drink, I shouldn't have sex, I shouldn't curse, I should go to church, I should give money. But I don't really remember being taught a theology of those things. I don't really I remember being commanded. I don't remember being taught a theology of sex or drinking or speech or ecclesiology or finance. And a faithful church needs to do both. It needs to have both commands and also teaching. Let's keep going. Verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith in purity." All right, raise your hand if you voted in the 1984 presidential election. If you're old enough to have voted in that. Anybody remember who the candidates were? Reagan and Mondale, all right? Walter Mondale. Many of you weren't born at that point. I was six. But it's noteworthy because it was the biggest landslide in history. Reagan won 525 electoral votes. Mondale won 13, all right? So about as one-sided as last week's national championship game, right? Sorry if you're a horn frog. But I mentioned that election, not only because it was a landslide, but because there was this particularly poignant moment in this debate between the candidates. And Reagan was asked this question. He was asked the question at 73. At this point, he was the oldest person to run for president. At 73, are you too old to be president? And his response was brilliant. It was legendary. He said, and this is a quote, at least according to the internet. He said, I want you to know I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I'm not going to exploit for political purposes my opponent's youth and inexperience. All right? So he just completely turned the question around by suggesting his age wasn't an obstacle, but actually it was an advantage in Mondale's relative youth. I think Mondale was like in his mid-50s or something. But the point is, there's always been this question, how old is too old, how young is too young to lead? And that was the case in Ephesus as well. Paul says, no one despise you for your youth. Timothy was probably a teenager when he first met Paul. We're now about 15 or so years removed from that event. So Timothy's probably in his early 30s at this point. And that was considered young in the ancient world. In fact, this word, youth, let no one despise you for your youth, that word, the Greek word translated as youth, was used, according to the church father Irenaeus, up to the age of 40. After 40, you were no longer considered a youth. But Timothy, at this point, is still relatively young, early 30s or so. And apparently some of the false teachers, who probably happened to be elders in the church or former elders of the Ephesian church, some of them were likely using his age as ammunition against him. And the Bible certainly is going to say in a number of contexts that wisdom and gray hair and age are advantages. They're helpful. In general, there is this honor to being older. In fact, the word elder connotes the degree of longevity, right? It doesn't denote that. That's not what the word means, but it has that connotation. That said, the Bible doesn't have a particular age requirement for pastors or for elders or for church leaders. The Bible never says that an elder must be elderly. In fact, sometimes youth is portrayed as brash and immature. I think a great example, one of my favorite stories of kind of the brashness of youth, you're probably familiar with this story, but in 1 Kings 12, Solomon had just died. His son Rehoboam gains the kingdom in his place. He's reigning in his place when he's faced with this decision. The people of Israel are kind of tired because Solomon apparently kind of ruled over them with a bit of an iron fist. And so they come to him and they say, you know, loosen the yoke of your father. And so Rehoboam consults all of the older council, all of his father's former counselors, and they give good advice. They say, yes, tell the people you will do that. And then he goes and he asks his younger friends, and they give really bad advice. And they say, you know, my father disciplined you with whips, and I'll use scorpions or something like that. And the result is it ends up splitting the kingdom. You have these two separate nations. You have the nation of Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. And so that's a really bad example of the brashness and immaturity of youth. But other times, you see in the Bible that it's the youthful voice which actually speaks truth. This is not a universal thing where youth is always considered brash and immature, and age is always considered wisdom. For instance, if you remember from the story of Job, for dozens of chapters, Job goes back and forth with three of his friends. Job and all of his friends they're older, they're respectable, they're fine, upstanding gentlemen in the eyes of the community. But Job has another friend who's much younger, and that friend is named Elihu. And here's what he says, Job 32, 6 through 10. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. And it just so happens that at the end of the book, Job, and to a much greater degree, all three of his older friends are all, to some degree, rebuked, but Elihu is not. So you see both sides of the spectrum in the Bible. So is age a helpful qualification for church leaders? It certainly can be. But is it biblically required? Can we create this sort of formula? And the answer to that is no. That would be to do the exact same thing the Pharisees do. Right? There is this law that God gives. And what the Pharisees do is they say, we don't want anyone transgressing this law, so we're going to build this law around the law. We're going to build this wall around the law to not risk anyone going over it. And that's what we can do whenever we create these arbitrary standards that someone has to be a particular age to be an elder or a deacon or whatever it might be, otherwise in leadership. Right? You can have an opinion. You can have a general opinion and a general preference that an elder or a deacon or another church leader should be somewhat older. But when you make that preference some sort of rule, you've actually created a law around the law. You've gone beyond the text. You've added to Scripture. You've denied the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, so Paul, he's probably 30-ish when he was converted. I think he would have been qualified to be an elder. All right, within a couple of years of that, he's an apostle. And likewise, Timothy was a young man at this time, and he's tasked to put down this rebellion in Ephesus. So Paul's words would have been an encouragement to him in the midst of this struggle to persevere. Rather than allowing others to despise him for his relative youth, he was to set an example. The commentator Charles Ellicott said this, "Let the gravity of thy age supply the want of years." In other words, it's not a quantitative thing, the number of years, it's a qualitative thing. The quality of those years. In other words, when Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth, he isn't just telling Timothy to say, hey guys, I talked to Paul. He said, stop picking on me because I'm young. All right, that would have worked there. Paul's advice isn't that you should just admonish these false teachers for disrespecting your age. Rather, he says, give them no ammo. Shut their mouths by virtue of your virtue to be an example. That word example is tupos, not Tupac like the rapper, but tupos. It's where you get the word type, typos, you could also pronounce it. It was often used of something which was impressed upon something to leave a mark, kind of like a stamp, or better, like an impression when you press something into a mold. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Let your life be this stamp upon your followers. Let it leave an impression upon them. The word picture that it paints is not so much that Paul should just kind of be this example that others can emulate, but rather that he is be a mold into which others' lives are poured. This mold that are pressed onto the lives of others so that they can attain that same shape. Paul would say it like this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To the degree that Paul's life replicates the shape of Christ's life, you should mirror that. And that shape takes form in five particular areas: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Note the first two have to do with more outward visible characteristics. The final three are more inward. And so first is speech. The Bible says a lot about our speech. Positively, it says that we should speak words of encouragement. We should speak words of grace. We should tell the truth. We should offer words of thanksgiving. We should pray. We should read Scripture out loud and so forth. So there's a lot the Bible says positively about how we should speak. It also says a lot negatively about how we should speak. It says we shouldn't speak with falsehood. We shouldn't speak with slander or gossip or coarse joking or filthy talk. And the Bible is concerned with our speech because, after all, the mouth is a reflection of the heart. We see this in the Gospels. Christ says in Matthew 12, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By the way, that's true of God as well. That's something we don't often think of. Out of the abundance of God's heart, He speaks. The revelation that we see in Scripture is good because God Himself is good. All of His speech is good because God Himself is good. But this is an area that all Christians are called to pursue holiness in our speech. It's even more so the case for leaders. We see that in Scripture. After all, James 3 says, not many should be called teachers because we'll be judged. And the context there is our speech. There's this really strange phenomenon that I've seen in the modern evangelical church. Kids who grew up in Christian homes that might be described as legalistic, they grow up and they see that some of the rules, some of the legalism, some of the rules that their parents had for them weren't necessarily good, weren't necessarily godly, weren't necessarily biblical rules. So maybe you grew up in a house and it was a very strict no movies rule, or alcohol is sinful, or no dancing. Right? There's this legalism, and so then the kid grows up and they read the Bible and they say, I don't actually see that. I don't see that the Bible would condemn dancing. I don't see that the Bible condemns all drinking, whatever it might be. So there's this strong reaction to the legalism, and oftentimes there's even an overreaction, right? Legalism is a bad thing. There should be a reaction to it. But oftentimes there's this overreaction because there's this lumping together all of the rules that that my parents gave me, therefore must be wrong. I see that a lot when it comes to speech. That people that grow up in these very legalistic contexts, they grow up and they say, well, all of the other rules that my parents gave me were wrong, so therefore, it must be okay for me to curse and have filthy talk, slander, or gossip, or whatever it might be. The person says, I've discovered grace in this moment. Not recognizing grace isn't a license to sin. Freedom isn't the ability, by the way, to do what you want. That's a weird understanding of freedom. If that's the definition of freedom, that's actually not the biblical definition. True biblical freedom is the right to do what is good. The more enabled you are, the more empowered you are to do what is good, the more free you are. Right? God is the most free being in the world, and there are certain things He can't do. He can't lie, He can't sin, He can't change. God can't do certain things, and yet that's not a limitation on His freedom because He's able to do only what is good, and that's actual freedom. Right, so true freedom is the ability not to throw off God's yoke, but rather the ability to do what He commands by His grace, by His Spirit. In other words, if you really want to be free in regards to your tongue, in regards to your speech, that means that you'll actually speak what is true, and right, and encouraging, and faithful, and pure, and so forth. Again, grace isn't a license to sin. It's an empowerment to do good. Sin is slavery. Freedom is the ability to do what God requires. So speech is this first area that Timothy is to set an example for, be an impression. So how are you doing so far? All right, if you were just taking a kind of a pop quiz, taking a self-assessment, is your speech an instrument that you use to bless others, or is it an instrument that you use to hurt others, to protect yourself, to curse others? Is your tongue an instrument for life or for death? Is it pure? Is it defiled? Is it an example that, to be commended, or is it an obstacle or distraction to others? Next, not only in speech, but also in conduct. Unlike these false teachers, who we already see Paul has described as insincere liars, Timothy wasn't to be a hypocrite. The conduct of church leaders, and indeed of all Christians, should be worthy of emulating. Right? As said of elders, they are to be above reproach. That doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean in absolutely every area of life a pastor must be the most mature. But it does mean that taken on the whole, there's nothing disqualifying, and that in general, their conduct is worthy of imitation. So speech, conduct, both of these things are externally visible, things that others can really see. The next three are things, the next three things that Timothy are to exemplify are more inner qualities, inner states of the person. You don't really see the thing itself, you see the effect of the thing. That's love, faith, and purity. Love should be obvious. It's the fulfilling of the law. It's the great commandment. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So love makes sense. Faith could either refer to trust or faithfulness. Both of those things would be necessary for a church leader. If a church leader is going to lead others, he has to trust God, to trust his word. And then he also must be trustworthy. He must be someone that people could look at and say, I believe that person. I trust them. I'm willing to follow them. So there's love, and there's faith, and there's also purity. Purity is this general term that refers to being without blemish. It's sometimes used in a purely like a biological sort of sense, as when like water is pure, it's without blemish, it's without impurities, or something like that. But it's most often used in Scripture of chastity, sexual purity. And that certainly is to be commended. If Timothy is going to be an example, he has to be chaste. But I think it goes beyond that to encompass kind of all of the inner life. You have to have purity of mind, purity of heart, purity of speech, purity of conduct, and so forth. And these are all absolutely non-negotiable for church leaders. That doesn't mean, though, that it's negotiable for your average lay Christian, as if they're somehow immune. You know, that because I'm a pastor, I have to be really guarded in my speech, but you can just say whatever you want. I have to be pure, but you can do whatever you want with your body. That's not what he's saying here. Remember, the idea is Timothy is to set an example so that others would follow in that pattern. The expectation is that others would be molded into that same pattern, that they would fit that mold. Let's keep going. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. If someone were to ask you, what is the central, most important, what is the most important central aspect, element to the identity of a church? Think about how you might answer that. Some of us might say community. The problem with that is you can have community apart from Christ, right? Join a sports league, right? Watch Cheers or Friends, right? They have community. There's no Christ there. Others would say service. Service is what kind of distinguishes the church. The problem with that is Mormons are pretty good at service. Atheists can sometimes be really good at service. Other religions can be good at service. So what is really distinctive about the church? What's central? And the reformers, they said it was two things. They said it's the administration of the sacraments, and it's the right preaching of the word. Wherever you have those two elements, you have the church. What's the definition of the church? It's wherever there is the administration of the sacraments, and there is the right proclamation of the word. Sometimes they added in a third, that is the practice of church discipline. But notice, both of those historic definitions or aspects of the definition of the church involve the word of God. Preaching the word of God, and then seeing the word of God demonstrated through the sacraments. So if you want to know what is priority number one, what is the most central aspect, the most important distinctive element about Christian worship, it's this: a commitment to the centrality of the Word of God. Other religions have singing. Other religions have prayer. Other religions have community. Other religions have service. Other religions can do potlucks. Other religions don't have the centrality of the Word of God. As important as those other elements are, and they are very important, prayer and singing and community and service, those are absolutely essential to the life of a church. As important as those are, they aren't ultimate. They can't be. Why not? Because those songs have to be submitted to Scripture. Those prayers have to be submitted to Scripture. The acts of service have to be done in a way that accords with Scripture. Everything else has to be filtered through and submitted to Scripture. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture itself is the norm that norms everything else and is not norm. If you're not familiar with the word normed, it's measured. It's measured by nothing. Nothing else measures the Word of God. It's the ultimate criteria, but it measures everything else. Everything else must be measured by it. So again, other religions have prayer and singing, but they don't have the Bible. They don't have the correct preaching of the Word. And that's what Paul says is central. He says, devote yourself to this. And you see that emphasis throughout church history. Writing in the second century, Justin Martyr describes the weekly gathering as follows. This is as early as the second century. This is what churches did. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. So you see these elements. You see public reading of Scripture, you see exhortation, and you see teaching. And by the way, those all have different connotations, but they aren't three totally separate, you know, completely independent commands. Rather, they're intertwined. Look at Acts 13, verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it. So this is kind of picked up from the Jewish tradition. There would be a reading of Scripture. There would be an exhortation. There would be an explanation of it. You see that also in the Gospels, by the way, when Jesus is in the synagogue, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, today this prophecy has been fulfilled. So you read from Scriptures. That's the first thing. And this would have been absolutely essential in a social setting, as in the first century, where very few people could have afforded their own personal Scripture, their own personal scroll. Nobody had iPhones with a Bible app on it. Nobody had a hardcover Bible in their laps. Very, very few people. The elite of the elite, the Jeff Bezoses of the world, would be the only ones who would actually have a scroll of Scripture, much less all of the scrolls of Scripture. And so your primary, if not your only, avenue for interacting with Scripture on a regular basis would have been the reading of Scripture in the weekly gathering. You would hear it in the gathering, read out loud, and then you would meditate on it throughout the rest of the week. But then after there's a reading, there's also an exhortation. There's this call to respond appropriately. You've heard the word, now you have to heed the word. You have to obey what's in it. Remember, we talked about that last week. I mentioned it even earlier that theology is ultimately asking the question, what does it mean? And not just what does it mean intellectually, but applicationally. What do I do with it? What does it mean to me? Not in this postmodern sort of sense. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? But what does it mean for me? What does it mean for my life? Theology isn't complete until there's some sort of application. Likewise, the reading of the Word hasn't done its work until it accomplishes something. The Word of God doesn't return void. It accomplishes something. Even if that application is simply that you believe it, and that you worship, that you pray, that you repent, you confess. So there's reading, there's exhorting, and then there's teaching, which is expounding the text further, explaining it so that there's better understanding and better application. The better you understand it, the better able you are to apply it. And that's the threefold command that you see here in verse 13. This is at the heart of a church's liturgy. Liturgy literally is formed from two words, meaning the work of the people. It's the order of service. As commentator George Knight says, Paul urges a public ministry that reads the Scriptures to the gathered Christians, exhorts them to respond appropriately, and then teaches them its principles. In other words, our worship is very word-centered. That's not the case in a lot of evangelicalism. In fact, in some other countries, that's not the case as well. But biblically, that is the case. It's very word-centered. We sing the Word. Notice the songs that we sing. We're not just singing the stuff that's the latest stuff put out by Hillsong or Bethel or whatever it might be. We're singing songs that are theologically rich, that we agree with, that we can utter an amen to. We sing the Word. We pray the Word. We read the Word. We hear the Word. We even taste the Word in communion. That's what you're doing when you take communion. So why is that central? Why is that aspect of the Word, why is that central? Because the essence of the entire purpose of the Bible is to lead us to trust God. The essence, the center, the heart of the Bible is to lead us to trust God, and the way in which we trust Him is by trusting His Word. In fact, sin, in its very essence, is a denial of the Word of God. We talk about this a lot. That's what we see in the garden. What does the serpent say to the woman? Has God really said? We've talked about this a lot. That exact question reverberates today. Every single sin struggle is ultimately, you can plug in that question. That's what it is. Has God really said that premarital sex is wrong? Has God really said homosexuality is sinful? Has God really said that men and women have different roles and responsibilities and that men should exercise headship? Has God really said that our gender and our sexuality is fixed by our biology? Has God really said that Christ is the only way? Has God really said that He's ultimately sovereign over our salvation? All sin is just asking that same question. That's the only strategy that the enemy has, is to get you to ask that question and to answer it in the negative. I guess not. To reframe God's word, to add to it or to take away from it. In other words, that the serpent still whispers the same question. And faith is a fight to know and to love and to trust and to treasure the Word of God. So that's why there's this centrality to the Word of God, because it's our only, it's our shield and our sword. It is our only offensive weapon, and it's our primary defensive weapon. So next month in Theological Whipping, we'll talk about the various ways we can understand what is meant by the Word of God. What does that phrase mean? That isn't only a phrase that means Scripture. Jesus Himself is called the Word of God. And yet, Scripture is the central, is central because it's the means by which we know Jesus as the Word. We wouldn't even know that Jesus is the Word if it wasn't for the Word of God in Scripture. We'll talk about that next week. But as a church, next month, as a church and a pastor should be devoted to reading and proclaiming and teaching Scripture. So that should be a little microcosm in your home as well. Each member should devote him or herself to hearing and to heeding, to reading and to exhorting and to teaching Scripture in their home, in their offices, in their neighborhoods, on their sports teams or whatever it might be. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders lay their hands on you. We don't really know what this gift entailed. There are a couple of other references to this event. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Most scholars think that the gift that Paul's referring to is the gift of teaching. We don't really know for sure. Given the context, the reference to teaching and preaching and so forth, that seems to be likely, but we don't really know. But let's talk about this practice of laying on of hands for a second. What does the Bible talk about? What does the Bible mean when it talks about laying on of hands? Why is that something that we do? You'll notice that we've done that a handful of times. Whenever I was ordained as the pastor here, the people came and laid hands on me, and once a month when we pray for people who are sick, we lay hands on them. So why do we do that? The reason is because the Bible talks about it. The Bible speaks about laying on of hands in a number of places and in a number of different contexts. For instance, James talks about it in the context of sickness. The elders lay their hands on the sick as they're praying for them. It's also used in the context of ordination, when someone is set aside as an elder or a deacon, or in the New Testament as an apostle. It's also used in context regarding commissioning, if someone's being commissioned to a particular ministry, like a missionary or something like that. They're being sent out. It's used in that context in Scripture. So there are a number of different contexts in which you see the practice, but what does it mean? Why do we do this? The reason isn't because it's magical, right? There's nothing particularly magical about Christian hands or elder hands. They're just hands, right? So why do we do it? And the reason is because God knows his people. God loves his people. And because he knows us, he knows the weaknesses of our flesh, he gives us these visible signs that kind of point us toward invisible realities. The best examples of those are the sacraments, the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They're these physical depictions of invisible realities, visible signs of invisible grace. The water in which you are immersed, the bread and the wine that you drink, those aren't magical. That's a Roman Catholic sort of view, right? That when you get in the water, you're regenerated. And when you take of the bread and the wine, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. But that's not our view. It's not magical. That's just water. That's just bread. That's just wine. They're visible signs of invisible grace. And I think that though it's not a sacrament, it's not nearly as central as those things. I think the laying on of hands, though, is somewhat analogous to that. It's somewhat similar to that. It's this visible depiction of a spiritual reality. It's a sign of community. It's a sign of blessing. It's not a sacrament, but it's a sign nonetheless. When we lay our hands on someone who is sick, for example, we're physically representing that our hearts and our prayers are reaching out for that person. We're showing with our hands that we're willing to help them. Or when we lay hands on new elders or missionaries, we're signifying our support. We're asking for God's blessing upon that man or that woman in the context of some commissioning. So at some point, Timothy was ordained, he was commissioned, and at that time, the council of elders laid their hands on him, and he received some sort of spiritual gift, probably teaching, and Paul tells him not to forsake it. Now more than ever, this gift was needed in the face of these false teachers and their false teaching. So I want you to put yourself in Timothy's shoes for a second. Imagine that you are in Timothy's context, first century Ephesus, surrounded by false teachers. Especially false teachers from among the elders themselves. Probably influential in the community, influential in the church. Timothy's younger than them. Think about what you might be thinking. Maybe a degree of doubt begins to creep in. Maybe you feel like, maybe I'm not up for this task. I'm too young. I'm too immature. There's just one of me. There's so many of them. Is he really up to the task? Now, with that sort of mindset, think about the power of Paul's words. They remind him he's not doing it alone. They remind him God has ultimately gifted him. He's not in this alone. Yes, he's surrounded by all the false teachers, but it's like the story in the Old Testament where the prophet opens his servant's eyes to see all of the hosts of God are surrounding him. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So he's empowered by the sovereign king. He's been gifted by God for this particular task. That would be a very powerful sort of antidote to the despair or doubt he might be feeling. Keep going. Verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So in verse 11, we saw the two commands, command and teach. Now we see how to go about doing that by practicing and immersing yourself. In other words, this is about your intensity and your attitude. To use a poker term, Paul is saying to go all in, to give yourself wholly to these things. And the result will be that others will see your progress and they'll be encouraged, they'll be edified. It's kind of like if you're going to the gym with a friend, you begin to see evidences. Oh, they're getting stronger. Or they're getting faster, or they're losing weight, or they've gained muscle. And so that begins to encourage you. Oh, I want to work all the much. It begins to stir you on as well. There should be this progress that's obvious. And by the way, something that's really interesting, that language of progress we'll see is the exact opposite of how the false teachers are described. Look at some of the ways that they're described when we get into 2 Timothy. verse 16 of chapter 2, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So it's leading people, but it's leading people away. It's not progress, it's a regression. 2 Timothy 3:9, but they will not get very far. They won't progress, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. 2 Timothy 3:13, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these false teachers, they're devoted, as we saw earlier, to the doctrines of demons. So they're actually regressing. They're being led and leading others into more and more ungodliness. They're the blind leading the blind. There's no progress. But Paul tells Timothy to practice these things so that there is progress, which relates back to the idea we talked about last week. The pursuit of godliness is described with this imagery of physical discipline, the same way that an athlete is to discipline themselves and to practice in order to get better. So Paul says that's the same way that we should apply ourselves spiritually. There should be spiritual discipline. If you want to grow in any area of your life, you know you have to practice at it. God has wired us in that way. That's how He's created us. You don't drift into what's better. You drift into what's worse. You don't drift into godliness. In fact, life is this river flowing away from godliness. If you drift, it's toward apathy and complacency and compromise and worldliness. You have to paddle against the current to make progress. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Last verse, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the last thing is that Paul tells Timothy to focus on these two things, himself and his teaching, life and your doctrine. And notice that isn't just a one-time sort of quick checkup. It's an ongoing thing that demands persistence. Right? There are some things that you can do in life, and you do them once, and they're done. It's for a long time. Right? You're researching a house because you're going to buy a new house, and so for a month, or 6 months, or whatever it might be, like you're on Zillow every day, and you're doing all this research. But then once you actually are done, it's done. You put it aside. You don't have to think about it again. Most of life, though, isn't like that, right? Most of life is this need for constant, continual care. You do the laundry on Saturday. What's happening on Tuesday? You got to do it again, right? You do the dishes in the morning. Surprise, you have to do them again in the evening. You mow the lawns. You pull the weeds one day. Within a few days, it has to be done over and over again. That's actually a form of God's grace to us. There's grace in this monotony. There's grace in the mundane task, like Israel in the wilderness, waiting for daily bread. There's this grace in God making us practice discipline, this ongoing discipline. So Paul says, do this regular checkup. Persist in this. Take a look at your life. Take a look at your theology. See if it's worthy of imitation. See if it passed the test of orthodoxy. See if it passed the test of orthopraxy. Take a look in the flower bed of your life and your theology and see if there are weeds that need to be pulled. And then occasionally you have to do it again. Again, it's so easy to drift. God is telling us to continually take your bearings to see if you've gotten off course. Now, there is a danger here I just want to mention. There is a potential danger in your application of this that you become so obsessed with keeping a close watch on yourself and on your teaching that you're just like looking in a mirror constantly. You never really get around to looking around you. You're never really helping others. You know, you're so interested in your own theology that you're not discipling others. You're so interested in your own life that you're not helping others see areas that they can grow. Theologians call this the danger of excessive introspection. Excessive introspection. I think a quote from 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane is helpful. He says this, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." For every look at yourself, yes, you have to look at yourself. The Bible's commanding that. Paul says that. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. But for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Paul isn't commending, in other words, excessive introspection. It's like hiking in the woods. When you're hiking in the woods and you have a compass, you don't stare at the compass the entire hike, right? You occasionally consult it. Every once in a while, you check it to get your bearings. That's what Paul is commending here. So do you have regular checkups in your life? Are there times that you take a look at your life, take a look at your theology, and see, am I on track? Is there some sort of error that I need to repent of, something I need to confess, something I need to grow in, something I need to learn about? And notice, by the way, that the hope isn't merely inward in focus. Paul says, by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, his point there isn't that salvation of yourself or your hearers is ultimately in your hands. But this is language that Paul uses a number of times. It's language that Paul is comfortable with. God alone is the one who saves. And yet we see in Scripture that he saves by certain means that he provides. Look at what Paul writes elsewhere. 1 Timothy 9:22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now you can read that in a way and say, oh man, Paul's really full of himself. He thinks he can save people. Obviously, that's not the point. Romans 11:14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. This isn't only Paul's language. This is the language of other apostolic voices. James 5:20, let know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Or Jude 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, this is another area we need to maintain that image we've used a number of times of theological tension. The Bible portrays God as being ultimately sovereign over salvation. You are saved because God has, from before the foundation of the world, he has set his love upon you and chosen to call you to himself. We firmly believe in God's predestination. We firmly believe in election. That's the only reason that you're saved. We love him because he first loved us. So God is ultimately sovereign over salvation, and yet he uses means to accomplish that. When God saves his people, he uses means. He uses the Bible. He uses preachers. He uses missionaries. He uses the apostles in the New Testament. He uses evangelists. He uses Bible studies and so forth. To kind of think that the way that the sovereignty of God works is you can just kind of sit on your couch and not do anything. And, you know, if God wants me to get married, he'll just bring, beautiful woman into my house. Right? That's absurd. That's not the way that God's sovereignty works. God's sovereignty is what gets you out the door and reminds you, brush your teeth. All right? To use the sovereignty of God in a way that denies or downplays human responsibility, that's not actually the reform view. That's not actually Calvinism. That's called hyper-Calvinism. And that's actually a distortion of the biblical picture. Likewise, on the other hand, to stress responsibility in a way that downplays sovereignty, as in Arminianism, is to distort Scripture. So God is utterly sovereign over all things. There's nothing in all of creation over which God's sovereignty is limited, and yet he uses means to accomplish his task. In the context of 1 Timothy, he uses the means of the relative orthodoxy and orthopraxy of his people. So to nourish us, he provides bread. To hydrate us, he provides water. To protect us, he provides shelter and clothing. Likewise, to save his people, God uses his word. He uses its being read and proclaimed and expounded. So may we be a people who are devoted to mastering the word by being mastered by the word. Let's pray. We'll prepare for communion. Father, I thank you for your word, for its beauty, for its glory. I thank you that it's perfect and sufficient. And I thank you that you've given us the means to read it and know it. And you've given us your spirit to apply it to our lives. And so I pray that he would. I pray that we would be a people who would keep a close watch on ourselves
and on the teaching, and I pray that we would be a church who are committed to the primacy and centrality of your word, that Christ might be honored among us. We pray these things because you're good and you do good, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen.